Steve Jobs, founder and CEO of Apple, is one of the greatest innovators and leaders in modern business. You know that. I mean, we, even though he's passed along or passed away, most of us still benefit from his creative genius. He has left an indelible mark on the world. If you know anything about Steve Jobs, if you've ever, you know, read his biography or maybe even watched the movie, I haven't gotten a chance to watch the movie, but if you know anything about Jobs, you know that like most geniuses, what made him so exceptional was the very thing that made him at times very intolerable as a person. He was notorious for being demanding, impatient, arrogant, and even impersonal. Maybe you know someone like that. Maybe you know a lot of people like that. And people like that are usually at the top of their fields. But the collateral damage that they leave behind in terms of the interpersonal relationships is really big. And I share that because in a lot of ways, if you think about it, in a lot of ways, for most of Paul's life, the Apostle Paul was just like that. Before he became a Christian, he was an intensely focused, driven, and very ambitious person. He was a Pharisee who studied under the most respected scholar of his day. But he was also a zealot who passionately pursued life under the law. He wasn't satisfied with the status quo. And when Christianity rose up, he wasn't going to just sit back and debate them on a certain level. He was out there literally trying to get rid the earth of them. He was literally trying to kill them. He was a terrorist in every sense of the way. And while Saul converted to become a Christian, he changed jerseys. Right? He went on to the other team. At least initially, if you think about it, his approach to life was essentially the same. He was a kind of guy that was just always all in. When he became a Christian, I mean, he was out there immediately trying to convert the world to what he had been converted to. When Jesus was his enemy, he passionately persecuted his followers. But now that he was a follower of Jesus, he passionately became his most outspoken promoter. While the rest of the disciples were sort of resigned to ministering in Jerusalem, he was like, no, I'm not going to stay there. Like, we have the whole world that we need to share the gospel with. And if they weren't going to come with him, he was going to do it alone. And that's what he did. He went out there to preach the gospel. And if no one else was going to follow him, that was fine. Because that's the kind of person he was. He was the Lone Ranger. He was the guy out there doing it. And if people were kind of dragging him down, slowing him down, he was going to cut his losses and move on. When he went on the first missionary journey, he was going with Barnabas, but he was also going with Barnabas' cousin, whose name was John Mark. And in that first missionary journey, there's this little sentence that's in there. We, if you read it, you don't think much about it. You can miss it. But along that first journey, after like the first time there were first couple of cities, it says that John Mark, he went back. And we don't know exactly why he went back. Maybe it was just too tough. Maybe it was a little different than what he thought he was going to expect. But for whatever reason, he turned around. And while it doesn't tell us what Paul's attitude was at the time, we know later that Paul was he saw him as a deserter, as one who could not be trusted, and one at the next missionary journey that he was going to go, he wasn't going to bring him along. Because that's the kind of person Paul was. He was like, I'm going to go it alone, and if no one is going to follow me, I'm going to do it. because that's the kind of man that he was. That was Paul. He was ready to take on the world. I want to read to us once again. Let's read together verses 1 through 7 and get a feel for what Paul and Barnabas had to face when they were out there blazing the trail, preaching the gospel in an ungospel world. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some others with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued, it says, there they continued to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium. They preached the word, and there were a great number who came to faith. They bore fruitfulness, but they also faced intense opposition. Right? A couple weeks ago, we learned about the poison of the evil one who wants to tear away the truth of God's word. But this is what Paul had to deal with. He had to deal with opposition on every front. And Paul was there. He was ready to take on the world for Christ. It didn't deter him. Even though there was opposition, he was going to move on, and he was going to preach the gospel. They move on to Lystra and Derbe, the cities of Lycaonia. And as they're preaching the gospel, something else happened, something that maybe he didn't expect, because he was expecting opposition. This is what he was used to. But as they preached the gospel, and they also came to in a situation where they were able to miraculously heal an individual, the response from the people was such where they were like, this is amazing. Obviously, it's amazing. And this is a miracle. And so because they didn't know what was going on, their natural instinct was to say, Paul must be some kind of God. He must have some divine power. And so they're tempted to worship Paul. And well, Paul, at first he didn't know what was going on because obviously he didn't speak the language. But when he quickly learned what they were doing, he was like, what's going on? And he stopped it immediately. Because he knew as much as the opposition and the poison of the enemy was a deterrence to what he was doing, this was even more of a danger. It wasn't just the persecution, but it was also the tempting pride to elevate self. And Paul was ready. He was ready to fight the opposition on every front. This is the kind of person that Paul was. And that's the kind of Christian that Paul was expecting to make when he preached the gospel. He was the Lone Ranger who was ready to civilize the wild, wild west. He was that Navy SEAL. He was that Green Beret. He was a spiritual Rambo. Remember that movie, First Blood? That was him against the armies of the enemy. He would go in there, parachute right in the middle, and take on the world. That was Paul. But along the way, something remarkable happened, a transformation. Paul, he not only softened up and started to see the importance of what it means to work and walk together with other believers. He started to understand that Christianity was not something anyone could do on their own. It was something that could only be done in the context of community. We see this because right in the middle of the first missionary journey, what happens is he calls an audible. He stops in his tracks. What he does is, remember, he's blazing this trail. He's been set on going to the ends of the earth with the gospel to make converts, right? To make little Paul's. But he stops. What he and Barnabas do is they backtrack. And they go back to the places that they first went. And what they decide to do is to encourage the people who had already come to believe. They decide to go back to each city to gather the people who received the word and to encourage them in the faith. In verse 21, this is what it says. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. See, what he decided to do is he decided to stop and turn back. And why? Why? Because he wanted to, and he saw the need to encourage them. Maybe he initially thought that just like the fire was lit in his heart when he came to believe the gospel and he was ready to take the world with the gospel of Jesus. Maybe initially he thought that's what's going to happen to everyone. But at some point he turned around and he realized that that's probably not going to happen. What we need to do is we need to help those who had come to faith because the opposition was strong. And this thing called Christianity, it's going to overwhelm them. They need support. They need encouragement. He not only goes back to encourage, he does something else. It says that he went back and he established elders in each of the cities who converted. In verse 23, chapter 14, it says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." He not only went back to encourage them personally, he went back to establish elders. And here's the significance of this act. See, what he realized was that making disciples and followers of Christ wasn't enough. What he needed to do was he needed to establish the community that is the church. By establishing the elders, what he was doing is he was establishing the order so that the community would have the accountability and the leadership that would help them as a church, as a group. And so this act was an act where he first went and he was converting people, then he backtracked and realized that my job is not just to convert individuals. My job is to nurture communities. My job is not just to convert the lost. My job is to establish and plant churches. Because what he realized was somewhere along the line, he realized, you know what, this thing called Christianity, you can't do it alone. It can only be done in the context of community, in the context of the church. So then we have to ask the question, what was it that changed his approach? What was it that lit the fire? We could say he was led by the Spirit. We could say that, you know, being a scholar, went back to the Word and started realizing that the church, as he understood it, was a covenant of faith. But there's something else, I think, that happened along the way. And you know what that was? When Paul was at Lystra, let's go back. When Paul was at Lystra and Derbe, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They were following Paul and Barnabas. And they used this opportunity. Remember when Paul and Barnabas, when they healed the people and they were tempted to worship, right? And Paul stood up and said, "What are you doing? We're not gods." And he was doing everything he could to get them away from, or turn them away from seeing that they were sort of divine and worthy of worship. Well, the impact that this had on them was obviously led them to stop worshiping, but it also put a bad taste in their mouth. They're like, "What? Who is this guy?" And what that was fertile seed for their enemies to come and to plant the poison. And so what we find is, in this very, what was initially a worshipful and you know, they were like praising Paul, they were ready to worship him, and now all of a sudden, on a dime, like the weather in Maryland, you know, it's gonna be nice, and all of a sudden there's a downpour. That's exactly how it was. Like, at first they were ready to worship and exalt him and idolize Paul, and now they were turned away and they were ready to kill him. And so what it says is that's exactly what they did. They took rocks and boulders and they stoned Paul. Verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This is not like little kids, like with snowballs. Oh, yeah. Throwing snowballs at passing cars. I got him. Like, Paul's like, ow. I mean, they stoned him to the point where he is bloodied and beaten and left unconscious. They dragged him out of the city thinking he was dead. How ironic, isn't it? That the man who was there orchestrating the first martyrdom of Stephen through stoning was now a victim of stoning. And I'm sure that at some point in Paul's mind, the irony did not escape him. And I'm sure at some point, as the rocks were being hurled at him, he thought to himself, this is it. This is it. This is how I'm going to die. This is what I did to them. This is what was happening to me. You know what? If I'm going to die, I'm going to die for the Lord. And he was ready to die. They left him for them, dragged him out of the city. And then something amazing happened. You know what happened? His eyes popped open. And he was not on the other side of heaven. He was still on this side. His eyes popped open because this is what the word tells us. What happened was, after he was dragged out of the city, the believers there, they surrounded him. It says, they surrounded him. They gathered around him. In verse 19, listen to what it says. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Okay, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. In verse 20, it says, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city. On the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. It's just a matter of fact. He's left for dead. They surround him, and he gets up. And he says, okay, we got work to do. And it's from that point, folks, it's from that point they decide, let's stop. Let's turn around. Because they need to be encouraged. Let's gather around them. Let's make sure that they have people always gathered around them. What happened was, in gathering around them, see, this word, gather around, this phrase can mean two things. It can mean, you know, you gather, you encircle, like you're on a hunt, and all the hunters surround what it is that you're hunting, and then you attack and kill. But there's also another way in which this getting around is used, and that is to protect. There's somebody vulnerable in the herd, among your family, in your group. And what you do is you surround to encase, to protect, to heal, to help, to encourage, to lift up. And see, what Paul realized at that point, as his disciples gathered around him and he woke up, he was protected. He was encased. What helped him was not his strength, not his resolve, not his determination, but it was the disciples. The disciples helped him get over something that he could not get over on his own. They gathered around him. He got up. And then he went and he saw a new mission. And this new mission was to make sure that every disciple of Jesus has a community who can gather around them. Remember, up to this point, Paul was a Christian soldier. He was a Green Beret. He was a Navy SEAL. He was ready to take on the world. But he realized that there was something that he couldn't get over with just his own strength. When his enemies had him stoned and left for dead, his strength had left him. And he got strength and power from a source that he never thought he could. He got it from the disciples. He got it from the young believers that he thought he was supposed to give strength to. They were giving strength to him. And this strength, encouragement, support, and love, it impacted him so deeply that it changed the direction of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, and I want to remind you, that becoming a Christian is something that you have to do on your own. It's something that you have to do on your own. Even if you've grown up in church, the reality is you have to take ownership of that faith. You can't just go into Christian because your last name is something, or because you're a part of a family, or even because you've always been like around and with Christians all of your life. It is something that you have to decide individually and independently of every support system in your life. You have to make the decision to say, you know, I'm a sinner, confessing that, you know, you deserve the wrath of God. But instead of trying to rectify it myself and make a name for myself or change like the direction of my life or being obligated to change it, I realize that is something that Jesus has done for me. And I trust him as Savior and Lord. And I believe upon him. And when you have faith in him to believe that his righteousness and his death is applied to you, and it's something that we have to do individually. You can only do it independently. You can only do it individually. But in growing as a Christian, brothers and sisters, I want you to know that maturing in your faith as a Christian is something that is impossible to do on your own. You have to believe on your own, but to grow in that belief, you can't ever do it on your own. You need the body of Christ. You need others, because the Christian life is just too difficult, and our sinfulness is just too potentially destructive. And there are going to be points along the journey where you're going to feel down and out. You're going to feel broken. You're going to feel like you were left for dead, dragged out of the city, and totally spiritually unconscious. What you need is a community who's willing and able to get around you, to encircle you, to protect you, to heal you, to love you. That's what you need. That's what I need. That's what we need, because we can't do it on our own. And that's why God has graciously and with great discernment and wisdom given us the Church of Jesus Christ. Can I hear an amen? Amen. This is why we're here as a church. This is why the church is here. not just the church in general, but Harvest. It's to be a place so that we can find that community. And I need to say this, we need to learn this, because in the face of trouble, the reality is we tend to isolationism rather than community. Our tendency, even though we know this truth, we need to be reminded of it. We need to constantly hear the value of community and the importance of community, because the reality is when we go through trouble, when we go through struggles in life, the reality is we tend to push people away. We tend to isolationism. And I think this is true for most people, right? I think it's true for most people. The church becomes a great place to go when things are going well. But when things are not going well, I mean, we can't really... Is it really a place for me? Back in Chicago, there was this like restaurant, sort of diner place. It was called Flukey's. I don't know if it's still there, but it was close to the house that I used to live in. And every time I would drive by on Friday night, they always had this like special gathering. It must have been a special gathering, because it happened every Friday, and only on Friday. But in the parking lot at this like diner slash hot dog stand called Flukey's, they used to have like this show. They had all these lights and they had all these cars, antique cars, that would come to the parking lot, and they would open their like hoods so that you could see the engines. And it was quite a sight, because you could see all these cars that were shiny, that were really impressive. And so you drive by and you see these cars, and it was just like, wow. And they went there, obviously, to show what they had, right? Now, here's the thing. Like, if you're driving, like, a practical car that you've had for maybe, like, 10, 15 years, and it's going well, and you love your car, like, I didn't see too many of those cars in that parking lot. You know what I'm saying? I didn't see too many of those, you know, the cars that... You're just like, I'm going to get the last mile out of this before I have to get a new car, you know? Because, like, when you go to a place like that, like, you're going there, you're excited about going there because you're ready to show what you have. And it's amazing that somehow, some way, probably not intentionally, but definitely I think it is evident. Like, the church sometimes become a place just like Flukey's. Well, you know what? We show up when things are going well so that we can maybe not show off, but at least show that, like, that we're not less than. And if you feel a little bit less than, maybe, yeah, it's not the place to be. You know, I've been a part of a lot of groups where the group was there to, and even pastors' groups. And pastors, just a confession, pastors are most notorious for this. Like, you have these pastors' group where you're there to encourage each other because, you know, as a pastor, you know, nobody quite knows in your congregation what you're going through. And so you get together with other pastors so you can, like, pray for each other and support each other. But here's, the funny thing I've observed among pastors' groups. Like, whenever pastors would get together, the pastors would always show up when their ministry was doing well. They go, oh, yeah, this is how many people are going in my congregation. We're growing. This is what we're doing. But the moment that somebody's really struggling, and I mean really struggling, that they're not there. And you know how you know that they're struggling? Because soon after they stop showing up, you hear, and this happens a lot, they left the ministry. Or this is, through the grapevine, this is what's going on in church. And it's so ironic, isn't it? The very group that's there to help support you becomes the very group that, the only reason it's there is so that you could share, like, how healthy you are. And you're only there when you are healthy. Brothers and sisters, that's not the church. I mean, that's the world. You know what the church is? The church is a place where the broken. The church should look at times like a junkyard. Because the reality is, let's look under the hood. And let's be honest and real. I mean, we're all broken, aren't we? Don't we have struggles? None of our families are perfect. So why is it that when we come together, we only feel like we can come when things are right and perfect? The reality is, we tend to isolationism when things are not going well. Brothers and sisters, the church is here. It's here for you. Not when things are going well and preaching the gospel and the masses are being converted, but when you're unconscious, when you're broken, when you realize you can't do this on your own, you don't even know how to think about it, let alone have the energy to tackle it. And that's a church. And that's why we all need to be reminded. That's why we're here. In the face of trouble, we tend to isolationism, not community. In the face of trouble, we turn to anything but the church community. For many, the church is the last place, the last community that we think we have the ability or the safety to go to. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I have my friends. My friends are a good support system. I have a family that really helps me, and I'm not poo-pooing any of that. All of that is really important. But I want to remind you that there are things that your family and even your friends, even if they are Christians, that they cannot provide, that the church does. How many of you have really good Christian friends? I mean, really good Christian friends, and you think, this is like the church for me. But let's be real. Even in your friends, even your Christian friends, how many times you find it hard to really talk about spiritual things? Or do we even intentionally think that your relationship really revolves around Christ? It's hard, right? I mean, that's real. There's something different about the church. And hopefully there's like an overlap where you have friends who are in and a part of the church, who are in ministry with you. But this is why the church is so important, because brothers and sisters, when you are broken, when you are left for dead, you need more than just a, hey, you know what, you'll get over it. Hey, you know what? Don't worry about what they say, because this is what I think. You need more than just an encouragement. What you need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the only hope that anchors us in the true hope that can never fade. And it's the church that has been entrusted with the gospel, because oftentimes even our little communities, as much as they're there to encourage us, sometimes aren't able to provide the gospel. This is the greatest trust that we have as a church. What we need is the church. So 2 points of application as we close the message. Number one, brothers and sisters, will you make it a commitment to get to a place where others can gather around you? Can you get to a place where others are able to get around you when you're hurt, when you're alone, when you're discouraged, when you're struggling with sin? Because unless you allow yourself to be in that position where other people can identify it and be able to be mobilized, like, you're going to be alone. So stop pushing people away. And stop thinking that you can only share when things are going so well. We need to break that pattern. We need to break that pattern by taking a risk. It is a risk to be vulnerable. Not going to lie. And I'm not going to promise you that every time you're vulnerable and you show that, you know, I'm not a perfect Christian, that my imperfections are not perfect. I mean, sure, the church, in the church, we share our struggles, but there's, in our minds, there's acceptable struggles that we can have, and then there are totally unacceptable struggles. You know what I'm saying? Like, we could share the acceptable struggles, and I wish I had an acceptable struggle, but oftentimes their struggles are just like, whew, can I share this with anyone? And if I share this, what are they going to think about? How are they going to look at me? Brothers and sisters, what we need to do is we need to make a commitment to be in a position where people can identify, where we give people the license to get around us, the license to give us strength when we don't have strength ourselves. So get to that place. No more excuses. Because this is a junkyard. In the most redemptive sense, guys. In the most redemptive sense. So don't be afraid. We are here to help make something beautiful out of what is all broken. And that's what Paul realized that he was at that point. He didn't see the strength. He didn't see this great evangelist, this great teacher. He was broken. He was bloodied. But he had the disciples who were surrounding him. And so he got up. And that's what we need. So get to a place where others can get around you. And finally, gather around others. Gather around others. When I mean gather, I'm not just talking about the proximity of being there. I mean actively taking part in building another person up. Not just with encouragement, with the hope and the promise of what they have been given. Because sometimes it's so much easier to see the beauty of Christ and the promises of Christ in someone else than in ourselves. Isn't it? I mean, it's so easy when we see somebody who's struggling, like, bro, brah, you know? Like, you're good. I see what God is doing. And I know, you get over it. Because I could see what God is doing, and it's a good thing. I mean, sometimes it's so much easier to see it in others than it in ourselves. And it's for all of us. Don't assume that because you see it in others, that they see it in themselves. I'm telling you, sometimes the people who you think are so strong, you don't know how many struggles that they're going through. About the basic things about the gospel of Jesus. So don't assume it. Be there, gather around, and give strength. Can you imagine if Paul was sitting there and he was lying there, dragged out of the city, and the disciples gathered around, they all looked at him and like, oh, what's going on with him? Is he moving? Is he, like, I don't know. Like, maybe we shouldn't touch him. Maybe we should just observe and see what God does, right? Let's see what God does. I mean, how silly and how foolish would that be? Or could you imagine if Paul was like, get out of here. Like, I don't, like, what are you doing? Like, I just need some personal space, guys. You know what I'm saying? I just need some personal. I mean, how ridiculous would that be? Here they were. They see their brother, who's bleeding, who was hurt, who's wounded. And they gathered around him. And I'm sure that they put him in bed. They bandaged him. They fed him, gave him drink. I mean, it doesn't tell us all of these things, obviously. But in just gathering around, they healed him. Brothers and sisters, come to church to be healed, to be gathered around. But come to church knowing that God has called you to gather around others, to help them, to give them words of life, to share with them, to lift them up. So gather around. That's God's calling. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.